This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
let's pray a moment as we begin. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your truth and your love, for your creation and your sustaining of it. We thank you that we are free to be your children and belong to you. And we pray that you will teach us more and more what that means. We thank you for this forum and for all the people who have been meeting and learning and growing and being challenged. And we pray that all these days together might be a beginning and an opening up of new possibilities and resolves and vision for the future. And we pray that you'll be with us now and help us by your Holy Spirit to understand each other. And we pray that you will teach us all and build us up in the ways that we need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if this will take all of the time that we have left to work through this material. And if not, I've asked Vim and Jerem if we could open up for all three of us a discussion time at the end. So if there is time, we can do that. Perhaps that would be a valuable way to close our time together. This paper that you have is an article that was written for a magazine of a particular work in Bratislava. And I'm going to take the liberty to advertise this work a little bit. I think it's appropriate at this conference because there is a table displaying the work at the bookshop, so it really is a part of the forum. And Peter Sinnock is here representing this work, and he will be there at the table right after the end of our time together so that you could see him. This is the Christians in Society Network, and this material is an overlap between Christians and Society and apologetics. But I think that overlap is appropriate because our living, our being, our working, our creating, our expressing should bridge to apologetics. There is a work in Australia that's called Categorics. I don't know if you know the magazine Categoria that comes out of Australia. And the idea is that apologia is the defense and Categoria is the offense, and that the gospel should be offensive moving into the world. And we should not be apologies, but we should be categorites or practice
apologies.
Yes. So the importance of asking honest questions, I think, is important for medical people because as you deal with patients and as you deal with colleagues, you need to have more patience with the colleagues sometimes than you have with the patients. And it's important to be able to ask the questions that build up relationships and that bring everyone to truth and to understanding rather than asking the questions that alienate or challenge or put off or humiliate or so many of the things that we tend to do in our fallen nature with questions as weapons rather than questions as tools for life. I'll just read through this as I did with the little paper on art and comment from time to time. And if there's something really unclear, stop me so that we stay together and then we have some time at the end for discussion. Sometimes Christian pastors, parents, and teachers are afraid of the questions young people and others might ask. Questions of another generation or generated by secular teachers that the young people have in their schools and universities and other models can seem rebellious and threatening. In fact, they can be rebellious and threatening. It's not only that they seem to be that way. Questions arising out of other cultural and worldview assumptions than those of the local church or the local subculture can be seen to be coming from another planet, totally unintelligible. Even if the questions are honest, and they're not always, they can be very difficult to understand, and the reaction is often suspicion or rebuke. Now, I think our natural tendency as fallen, sinful, insecure, self-affirming people is to protect ourselves and to insist that my way is the right way and my understanding is the real understanding and my way of approaching life and reality is the right way to do it. And so when people are asking questions who are different than we are, we have a tendency to say, okay, we can talk. I have a mandate to talk to you. I have to love my neighbor. But in order for us to talk, you have to come over here and stand in my circle. And you have to use my vocabulary and my terminology. And you have to get to know me very well. You have to learn English, perhaps. Or you have to learn whatever the language is that I speak. You must learn my categories, my way of speaking, and then I will tell you whatever you need to know. But you mustn't expect me to try to open my ears and my heart to understand how you see things. You must come and speak to me. And we see it in the churches. We have evangelistic meetings, or we bring people to the church, and they must learn the holy language. They must learn the dialect of the local Christian subculture, or they won't be able to understand anything that's going on, because Christians don't tend to talk normal talk sometimes, the real way that people understand Romanian or Polish or Ukrainian or English or whatever it may be. It is known that Jesus is the answer. And I am deeply convinced of this, that whatever the questions are that people have, the answer is finally Jesus. The information, the conclusions, the solution, the satisfaction to all the questions that people have is Jesus. But there is a strong inclination to limit the questions to the familiar questions, because we don't have enough faith, enough vision, to see or imagine that Jesus is really the answer to all the questions that come. And so we reject some questions. This situation is often very stressful and alienating. At SEM, the work that I wrote this article for, the situation and atmosphere are quite different. And so, of course, I'm recommending that it should be for all of us in all of our places. Coming out of the work of La Brie and the tradition of La Brie, where one of the main themes is honest answers to honest questions, I have felt very much at home during my many visits at SEN. The workers at SEN know that Christians don't need to be afraid of questions because Jesus really is the answer to all the questions. Yes? SEN is a work in Bratislava that is very difficult to define. It doesn't fit the categories any more than La Brie fits the categories. People always want to know, now, is La Brie a school or is it a monastery? And they want a box to put it in, and you cannot. And you cannot very well put SEN. It's a publishing house, it's an editing center, it's a learning community, it's a missionary outreach center. It's a research center to research the large questions of especially Eastern European societies. So I could go on quite a bit, and still we wouldn't fill in the...
It's an abbreviation from a Slovakian title, isn't it? It's not English. S-E-N, but not English. It's not an English abbreviation.
No, and it's not a misspelling of sin either. It's a sen. It means hope.
Dream.
Dream. A hopeful dream. The possibility of hope, a dream of hope, is sin. The workers at SEND know that Christians don't need to be afraid of questions because Jesus really is the answer to all the questions. They also know it takes a lot of patience, love, hard work, prayer, and deep thought to realize what the answers are and how they apply. In preaching and teaching, it is often more effective to raise and stimulate questions than to make statements. We said this yesterday. What do you think would be more effective the other day? To get on a city bus and shout out, "Jesus is the answer," or to shout out, "What are your questions?" before sitting down? In which case would someone be more likely to come and sit with you and open up a conversation? Which would be the more frightening thing for you to do? To say, "Jesus is the answer," knowing that you would be safe from human contact and you would be protected by the ridiculous offense of that statement from having to actually deal with anyone. Or to say, "What are your questions?" when someone might actually have a question and want to talk with you about it. It would be much safer. But Christianity is not safe. That sounds almost heretical, because we are safe in the Lord, we are secure in the Lord. But the Christian life is not safe. It's full of dangers and risks. And we need to have courage in order to live the Christian life. And we need to encourage each other to have courage and support and lift each other up and stimulate each other. I was invited once, just as an illustrative story of this, to be the speaker at an evangelistic outreach of a campus university work in Germany. The work and the city will go unnamed. And I said, "Yes, I'm very interested." And so they sent me a miniature of the poster they were going to put up advertising this evangelistic outreach. And the name of the whole meeting was "From Buddha to Christ." Okay? And I wrote back and I said, "I can see from your poster and the title that you actually do not want to have an evangelistic outreach. You want to have a club meeting. And your title almost ensures that only Christians will come to your meeting. And I really think maybe I won't come." And I thought, now I've done it. And so I prayed and prayed. And then the answer came. And they said, "Dear Ellis, we have decided to accept your rebuke. Would you suggest a title?" And I was just praising the Lord and thinking, they are finer people than I am. So I really will be glad to go and work with them. So I suggested the title, "Are All Absolutes Absurd?" You see, a question, an honest question, a real question. Are all absolutes absurd? What are your questions? So they said, "Yes, we will do it." They remade the poster, they put it on the wall, and they were, of course, expecting 30, 40 people, you know, people from other campus groups coming and the club meeting. They had hundreds of people, and they were filled with fear until they were weeping. And I saw this, and I said, "Let us pray," because we're obviously out of control. Obviously, this is bigger than what we can manage. But isn't this what we're supposed to want? Isn't this what we say we want? But do we really want it? And I think sometimes it's impossible for us to actually want all that God wants for us, because it's too big. We go out of control. Our cup runs over. We can't manage it. If we really get what God wants for us in our relation and our work with people, then we have to live by faith. But if we control it, we can live by sight. And the poster, "From Buddha to Christ," probably lets us live by sight, because we will know how to handle the situation. The poster, "Are All Absolutes Absurd?" is likely to attract who knows what professor to come. Say, what is this? What can this be? And so they show up, and here you have the professor and the dean and the students and people from the philosophy department, and you're scared to death because you don't know these people. But here, God brings them to you. You have this wonderful opportunity to meet them on the common basis of the questions. The questions are something that we share with the non-Christians. Now, we don't share the answers yet, but we share the questions. It's a way of being together with the non-Christians. People come to the SEN Gospel in Society Learning Community Sessions, which will begin soon and run 6 weeks this summer, from many different countries, cultures, family and educational backgrounds, and in varying conditions of mental and spiritual health. The questions of someone from an atheistic, mafia-connected Russian family, or a Muslim family, or a newly converted evangelical from a nominally Orthodox family will be very different. They have a very different set of questions when they come together. Their questions are part of who they are and must be carefully and compassionately understood before they can be directed to the answer of Jesus. We cannot say, listen, the answer is Jesus. I don't care what your questions are. Which is often how we approach. Yes?
I just wanted to give an example for it. I remember we had a Bible study several years ago on campus, and we had a guy who had never been exposed to Christian worldview, and so we talked about repentance, so everybody, almost 80% of the people who are there are Christians. And they talk about repentance and how important it is to repent. And then this guy's just sitting there and then he asks the question, well, what do I have to repent of? And it's like the silence, because people get so used to their own language that they forget that there are people who do not know. I mean, that was my question too many years ago. I would say, I'm a good person. I don't have anything to repent of.
Yes, and we make our words that we use in our common jargon into mantras. I don't know how much you understand about mantra. Many people think that mantras are problematic because they are tools of worship, which they are on a very surface level. But the real function of mantra is to destroy language. It is attack against the very character of the God who speaks. It is to completely alienate us from his image. And when we let our words become mantras or shibboleths, then we are being sucked in to the goals and purposes of mantra. And we need really to be careful with each other and to ask each other, now what do you really mean by repent? What does that mean? And how is it different from being healed? What are we really talking about? And how could we say it in real words to a real person who is not a Christian and has no Christian background? As we relate to the culture around us, we are called to be salt and light. This requires us to know something of the nature of the rotting darkness in which we live. Asking questions is a key way of understanding the lost world that Jesus came to save and redeem. In relation to the world, people often think of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is a very necessary advice, but something is often added to its meaning. The last phrase is read, think only about such things. It does not say that. Paul needed to think and write about many ugly and negative things. But he knew that while living in this lost world, one must think of the kingdom of God and its various manifestations around us, or we will be depressed and disheartened. It will overwhelm us if we only think about the problems and the lies and the distortions and the negative things and the evil that is around us. And in the battle and in the serving and in the caring, we must think about the noble things. We must think about Jesus. We must keep our eyes on Jesus, or we'll just get sucked down into the rotting negativity. But it doesn't mean never look at the problems. Never watch a film that expresses people's agony. Never watch a film that asks difficult questions or offers wrong answers to the questions. Only think about the good things. But we must think about the good things, and we mustn't forget. As Christians, we need to constantly ask ourselves, am I doing right? Or as David Jackman was saying this morning, do I go around doing good? Like it says about Jesus. He went around doing good. Am I behaving in a loving and inviting way? Am I respecting the lost people around me whom God made and Jesus died to save? Do I trust God to sustain and use me in uncertain circumstances? We also need to ask questions of the people around us and stimulate them to ask questions for themselves. In this way, their appetites for truth are stimulated, which is so important because it is only the hungry that are fed. So I think that our job is to stimulate the appetites of people for God's truth, to help them to realize their hunger for God's salvation, rather than throwing it at them when they don't know they need it and they're not asking about it. It's likely to be unrecognizable to them or nonsense to them unless they're really hungry for it. I have a rule of thumb that's not a law, it's just a general rule in apologetics, and that is, do not answer questions that have not been asked. But work with people until they start to ask. And when they ask, then you preach. Then you give them the answer. But you don't assume that everybody has the questions that you have, because many people do not. You need to take them seriously as they actually are and to ask, well, what are your questions? And if you don't have any questions, well, here, you could have some of mine. Have one of these. You might profit from asking one of these questions. The people feel often way out of their depth or off their subject in talking to people and feel that I cannot talk to people because I am not an expert. I don't know enough. I would like to relieve you of that and to challenge you through that barrier of excuse, may I call it. Let me give you an illustration. The first time I went to visit Wim in Holland, I gave a little talk about art. And on the way home, I got the train in Arnhem to come back to Switzerland. And it was 10 o'clock at night. It was a corridor train, and there was a woman on the other bench and a man by the window, and I was reading the Bible. And at the first town, the woman got off, and the man looked at me, and he said, "Do you know what time it is?" And so I folded my Bible, and I put it down next to the wall so that he would not see what I was reading and be prejudiced against me, so that we could begin a real human contact and he wouldn't think I was some kind of fanatic or salesman. And I said, it's 10:30. And he said, "If I'm asleep at midnight, will you wake me up? I need to get off the train in Köln." I said, "Yes, I will. Do you live in Köln?" "No, I live in Rotterdam. But my car broke down and it's being repaired in Köln." "Ah, What do you do in Rotterdam? I'm a professor of economics at the university. You see, I really know nothing about economics. I knew less than nothing at that time. And I said, could I ask you a question about economics? And he said, sure. And I said, what is economics? And he was startled. He said, the students never ask this. And I said, well, I'm an extremely ignorant person, and that's my question. And he said, okay, well then, economics is the study of the exchange of goods and services between peoples. And since then, some economists have told me, if he gave you that answer, he is a professor of economics, because there is no better short answer than that. And I tried to digest it, and I thought it sounded very good and useful. I said, well, thank you, thinking that I escaped paying the course fee for 3 years of economics studies. And I said, could I ask you a more naive question? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, maybe it's a silly question, a stupid question, and you tell me if we talk about something else. Okay. Well, if economics is the study of the exchange of goods and services between peoples, what is this basic unit of your study? What is a person? And he banged his head against the back of the really hard till I was worried. And I said, oh, well, maybe it's a silly question. We don't need to deal with it. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, we must answer. And I said, be my guest. So he began to talk about anthropology and psychology and sociology and cultural interchange and historical influences of peoples and agriculture and all kinds of, really, he really made a huge effort to say, what is a person? And then he said, and then you have to bring in God. And I said, God? Why? You see the power of the question. I know why, I believe, but I don't know why he thinks why. And so the question was about him. And that's what we should be asking people, questions about themselves.
Provocation.
Yes. Yeah. Well, provocation, but also an honest interest. Who are you? How do you think? How can we be together in this question? And he said, well, we have to bring in God because we need an overarching absolute category in order to give place and relationship and meaning to the subcategories that we're working with. He was a real intellectual. And I said, oh, that makes sense. Yeah, I understand that. But now, is this God that you posit actually there, independent of your being and your thinking? Or do you need to invent him to give meaning to your life and work? And he said, now that is the question. And then we talked. We really talked. And he gave me his card, and I sent him some books of Schaeffer's through the post, and we had some exchange. We developed something of a relationship. And then we came to the train station in Köln, and he had to get off. And he said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I do this for a living. I have conversations. It's my profession. And he said, I thought so, because we got very smoothly into these deep issues. But my point is not to trick people. My point is to come to people and not feel that you need to be an expert. I really know nothing about economics. And when he left the train, he shook my hand and he said, I want to thank you for the most stimulating conversation I have ever had about economics. And so, You see, what I needed in order to bless this man with the most stimulating conversation he ever had about economics was not any knowledge of economics. Uh-huh. It was the knowledge of God and his truth. That's all I needed. You only need Jesus and some courage and some love, and you will be amazed the contacts that you have, the blessings, the ways that you stimulate people, and the windows and doors that you open up for people that they can walk through to God's truth. You don't need to be an expert. Now, many of you are experts, especially medical experts, and that's fine. But when you meet someone from the theater who says, I'm a dramaturge, what are you going to talk to them about? You can't talk to them about mitochondria or some kind of technical apparatus in the surgery. You have to talk to them about them. And you have to say, what is drama? Or some horribly naive question, some really humiliating thing that shows how ignorant and stupid you are. This is a very good beginning. Because when the people have pity on you, they open themselves up and are very generous with their time and information. Teaching by questioning is often connected to Socrates, but Jesus also used this method. The rich young man in Mark 10, verse 17 to 23, said to him, "Good teacher." You remember this scene. "This is polite and politically correct. Good teacher, it's a compliment." Jesus' answer was not polite. It was real. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Jesus challenged the man to see that if he is really good, he is really God. So he needs to say, "Oh, I call you good because you are God." Or he needs to say, "Oh, excuse me, it was a mistake. You are not God and you are not good." So Jesus looked for the man to come into one of those honest approaches and clear approaches to him. Jesus challenged the man to see if he is really good, he is really God. You cannot have it half and half. Sort of, you know what I mean, or whatever. You know, so many people end their sentences with whatever. And people will say, "Well, you know, Jesus was kind of God and he sort of died on the cross to forgive kind of our sins," you know what I mean? "And then he sort of rose from the dead in a way," or whatever. See? This will not do. This will not do. It's politically correct. It's safe to speak in that way because it's just a comfortable pablum soup that we can all float around together in. But real Christianity, real Christian witness is not safe. It is this, not that. Yes, not no. Or no, not yes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus pushed the man. He was dokimatsoing the man. Now, we heard about dokimatso this morning from David Jackman, that it is to test. And God tests us, but we must test other people. And dokimatso, well, we come to it later in the paper, so I won't say anything now. But he was looking for good in the man. He was looking for honesty. He was looking for a radical honesty that would lead the man to salvation. And he didn't find it. But his looking for it was loving and powerful. We need to push gently and lovingly as possible our neighbors. On another occasion, the confrontation Jesus made was quite rude and violent and deeply loving and fruitful. Now, we don't often think of rude violence and loving fruitfulness going together, but we see it in the Lord. When the Syrian Phoenician woman asked him to heal her daughter, he basically called her a dog. You read it in Mark 7, verse 24 to 30. She said, "Son of David, heal my daughter." And he said, "Oh, you're a Syrophoenician. I have come to the Jews. It's not right to take the bread of the children and throw it to their dogs. Not only are you a dog, but you are a dog of the Jews." Is this loving? It's certainly not nice. It's certainly not polite. But it's deeply loving. He cared so much for this woman. He hoped so much for this woman. He trusted so much in this woman that he dared to give her this very difficult test. But it wasn't a test to destroy. It wasn't a test to expose her fallenness. It wasn't a test to attack. It was a test to expose the gold, to expose the goodness in her. It was a refining test. And in this case, it was wonderfully successful. She said, "So, I'm a dog." That's not the point. The point is, the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. He said, "Ah, for this answer, go in peace, your daughter is healed." Tremendous triumph from this horrible question. This really rude, violent question. Now, I'm not telling you that the way of the Christian life is to be as rude and violent as possible on every occasion. Yes, well, yes. We'll do a practicum after this where we can practice being rude and violent to each other. And this will be our missionary training. Now, it's not what I mean, but the gospel is offensive. And so when we ask questions, really caring and lovingly, they are violent. It's a sword going in. And we mustn't be afraid to do that with God's help. We must examine our hearts and ask, why do I do it? Do I do it because I'm a sadist, or do I do it because I try to destroy, which often I find in my heart, and I really need to clean that out so that I can ask in love. But I cannot say, I will never cause pain. I mean, if a doctor would say, I will never cause pain, what kind of a doctor would you be? If I came to you with a broken arm, and you said, "Ah, well, I can solve that, morphine, no problem, go in peace." My arm is dangling all this is strange. And you say, "Yeah, I have alleviated your pain. I have fulfilled my professional calling. There's no problem." Now, it's the first thing you're going to do if you're a good doctor is to cause me more pain so that healing will begin. And so I don't think we can avoid pain or painful confrontations or painful self-examinations in the people that we love and care for. To the Jew first, yes, but then to all of us. When the woman who had suffered from bleeding for many years tried to sneak a blessing, Jesus turned and asked, "Who touched me?" The question was absurd to the disciples because the people were pressing all around him. We read it in Luke chapter 8. But not to the woman. This was her great moment to confess and proclaim Jesus and publicly rejoice in his goodness to her. He opened the door to this by his question, "Who touched me?" Questioning is often associated with doubt and is thought to be rebellious or unfaithful. But we only learn more about God and our lives as his children by asking questions. To ask questions is to desire to find out if there is more to reality or a part of reality than I sense or experience or understand in the present moment. It is to desire to have clarification or translation of concepts, impressions, or ideas so that we might confront and evaluate them. It is to participate in reality and to be enabled to participate in reality. Asking questions is to avoid prejudiced or automatic reactions. It is to confess our faith in God, who can and will sustain us in the struggle and the process of asking, learning, and growing. Is there any kind of growth without pain? Asking questions is skeptical because we don't know yet. T.S. Eliot wrote, "Skepticism is not infidelity or destructiveness or unbelief due to mental sloth, but the habit of examining evidence and the capacity for delayed decision." See, to be human is not to be automatic. The rest of the creation is automatic. The birds automatically, instinctively migrate on exactly the right date. The grass comes and goes with the seasons, automatically, naturally. But we are the pattern breakers. We are creative. We have dominion. We are made in the image of God. We are not to be automatic. We are to be responsible and significant. To be automatic is very tempting because it's so relaxing. It's like a lobotomy. It's just so relaxing. So many pressures and tensions are relieved in my life. If I can just row, row, row my boat gently down the stream and automatically drift along with all the other dead fish who are the only species that swim downstream. But we are to be significant and responsible and to ask questions. Now, delayed decision doesn't mean avoided decision, which often can become a problem. Jesus told us we must become like little children in order to belong in the kingdom of heaven. Little children constantly ask questions. We saw this in the work about art. Because they have faith in mommy and daddy, faith in the world, and faith in God to give good answers. As adults, we cripple ourselves with sophistication and fear and live in the smallest possible world because we think we can keep it clean. If I can reduce life to this tiny little church basement existence with just the holy huddle of the Christian clones around me, then I can keep it clean. It's manageable. But Jesus came that we would have life abundantly, not that we would have it tidily. Christians and non-Christians need to be careful about the agenda or purpose of their questions. Why do we ask? In the New Testament, two different words are used for test. One is dokimazo, which means to assay or to test to find out how much good is there. The other is pyrazo, which tries to find out what is bad or wrong. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's verse 21. Paul teaches us how not to put out the Spirit's fire and how not to hold the prophecies in contempt. It is by asking questions or testing everything, becoming in a lively way involved and not treating them as automatic things. He uses the word dokimazo and follows it by saying, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. If we dokimazo to find the good, the light of the good will expose the evil. If we pyrazo to find something wrong, it will not show us the good. And I think it's so important that Paul put it in that order. Test everything and hold on to what is good. Now, we have a tendency to test everything in order to avoid, in order to protect, in order to isolate, in order to reject what is bad. We test in order to find out what would be a bad diet or what would be a bad influence, and then we can keep ourselves safe. But he reverses this. He says, first test to see what is good. So when you meet someone, you test to see where are they honest? Where is their life noble? Where can I learn from them? How can I praise what is really godly in some aspect of their life? How can I find the good? And then we focus on that, and then the light will expose what is not good. I find that when I meet someone and begin to talk to them, if I dokimatsu them, if I test them to find out what is good, and I find out something is good, and I say, oh, you are a very admirable person. You do so much better in this area of your life than I do. I am so happy that I get to meet you. What is the thing they almost instantly do? They almost instantly criticize themselves. They can't bear it. They say, oh, I'm not really that good. I really have lots of problems. And then, yes, you do. And then they tell you. They tell you, and then you really can know them and really work with them because you have begun with confession. I am not good. I am broken. I see something good in you. I am so glad to meet you. What a blessing it is for me to meet you. And almost everyone that I talk to like this begins to tell me how bad they are. But if you start to tell them how bad they are, how will they react? Is it, well, you're worse, or no, I'm, or, and probably they're right, which is very disturbing. They will become defensive, and they won't want to be open with me. But if I tell them something, and it has to be real, it has to be true, I can't just make it up. I mustn't just flatter them and to say nonsense, because if they're intelligent, they'll recognize I'm saying nonsense, and they will wonder, what am I going to try to sell in the next 2 minutes? Which is a legitimate question in many cases of marketing techniques. So I'm not talking about a marketing technique for the gospel. I'm talking about a way of really making human contact with the people that you meet in the society. As we interact with the world and its people, we should ask questions to find out how God's image and character are manifested in it. Then, starting with what is praiseworthy, we can lead people to see what is still lacking. As Paul began in Athens, after having been deeply wounded and sorrowful about all the nonsense and the evil that he saw in the Agora, he went up the hill to the Areopagus and he began, "Men of Athens, I see that you are religious in every way. I say something that you will like to hear. I say something that will make a connection between us." And then he dared to be very patronizing to them. These were the professors. This was the faculty senate lunchroom that he went to. And he said, "Oh, dear boys, you shouldn't think like this. This is really very puerile." And he was actually a bit patronizing to them after he began with the compliment and saying, "I see you, I care about you. I've looked all around what you do and what you think and what you try. I have been interested in knowing these things about you. And on the basis of my love and my care and my interest in who you are, I'm going to say something to you." And some were saved. Imagine going into the senior faculty lunchroom at a university and being invited in, and you would have one talk, and you give this talk, and half the people walk out in disgust, and the other half say, "Could you come again?" And some of those actually come to faith in Christ. Would you consider that a failure? I would consider it an extraordinary success. Just not to be expected in a normal university setting. And I think the experience that Paul had was not really to be expected on the Areopagus, where they just talked about all the new ideas that came all the time, and they weren't really honestly looking for some kind of salvation or cohesive truth that would hold their life together. But he gave it in such a way and made such a contact that some of them received it and may have been despised by their colleagues. Finding the good was the motive in Jesus' questioning of both the rich young man and the bleeding woman. The result was positive in the case of the woman and not in the case of the man, but in both cases the test was brilliantly loving. And so, again, it's not a result-oriented or a result-measured life, but it is a reality, a love-measured life, an obedience-measured life. Do we love and care for the people around us? And not how many notches in our Bible can we put for the people that we have success with. We should follow Jesus and test each other, the world, and ourselves as he does. Questioning and testing are hard, painful, and frightening. At the end of the Old Testament, Malachi writes of Jesus sitting as a refiner of silver. We are all in the cooking pot. He carefully keeps us just at the boiling point, but not boiling over, while he skims away the black scum that floats to the surface. It's the most beautiful image. It shows Jesus as the refiner of silver. He hovers over the cauldron where we are boiling, and he keeps us boiling, but not exploding. And as we boil, the dirt, the black impurities come to the surface, and he pushes them off, pushes them away. And we are refined, and he sits over us. And I find that so comforting, that as David Jackman was speaking this morning about the testing and the purifying and the suffering, Jesus is hovering over us, watching carefully, refining the silver. And as the black scum gets pushed aside, what does Jesus see in the surface of the silver? What would anyone see? You see your own face. So I think I wrote it here. As more of the scum gets taken away, the silver becomes a mirror, and Jesus sees himself in our lives. Boiling is not pleasant, but very effective in purifying. We can receive the boiling questions of others. Can we receive the boiling questions of others? Allow God to keep us boiling and live in trust and hope that good will be shown and produced. I believe and hope so. Yes?
I just wanted to make a point about asking questions. But sometimes people ask questions not because they want to find the answer. Sometimes there's a case that they want to reaffirm or state what they believe in through their questions. So I remember one time I had a discussion with economics professor, and on the train too.
The same situation.
Yes. So actually there were two men. One of them was younger and this one was older. So I was talking to the younger one. He told me about some of his misfortunes in school that he was going through. And he said, well, what they're doing is not right. So I started asking questions. Well, what is right and what is wrong? How have you determined that? And so I go on. This other man is sitting there listening. And then he starts asking me questions about economical situations. Why are some people poor? So tell me, what does God think at this point? And I try to defend it, but then he doesn't give me a word. He just has his own theory. And I'm sitting there praying because I have no idea how to respond to what he's saying. Then finally, when 20 minutes of all his lecture, I tell him, you know what? I tell you one thing. You are asking questions not because you want to know the answers, but because you want to tell me what you think about it. So he starts laughing. And he says, but this is what you have been doing, trying to ask questions about God. I said, well, I wasn't trying to impose my you on other people. What I was trying to get him to do was to think. And then he just, starts talking to this other person about economics and things like that. And said, I started reading my book, and then all of a sudden he said, well, why are you not talking to us? I said, what do you want me to talk about? He said, well, tell me something about God and about Jesus and what does he have to say about this and that? And then he must have heard something from the Bible, what Jesus taught in the parable of talents. He said, does the Bible really say so? I said, well, yes, and I give him the context. And then I pick up my Bible and says, may I read where it says so? So I give him the Bible. He takes out his notebook and he starts writing. He says, oh, I need to include it in my lectures. So, yeah. I mean, the first time a person sitting here reading the Bible says, oh, this is so deep, I need to read this more. Oh, this is so important. This is, it was amazing.
Yeah. Well, not all questions are honest questions. Uh-huh. Sometimes people ask to attack, or they ask to avoid, or they ask in order to give an answer. And sometimes in talking to people, I think I really can discern what is behind the question and what it is that they really want. And other times, I really cannot. And this is very delicate, but sometimes I ask them, now, why are you asking? Is this the first question, and are there other things underneath, or what do we really want to talk about? And sometimes that can be helpful. And other times, if you know someone just wants to talk and they ask a question, you can ask, what do you think? And let them talk. And I would say at 20 minutes, you were protected. Because it can be hours. and we need to be patient to listen and wait until someone is satisfied that they have said and we have listened. And then it's our turn. But our turn doesn't always come right away. No. Yes.
Just another odd question. I actually found your previous life in Buddhism quite interesting. Last night, you obviously had a lot of knowledge of the masters, etc. But I just say by way, I'd love to hear more about that at some point. But talking about there's a point of what I was going to ask. I mean, I'm asking a question on the sociology of religion, in a way. When you were in the Buddhist community, I think you were, I believe you were, and now you're in the Christian community, is there actually parallel situations? Like, in the Buddhist community, you couldn't really ask questions. If you asked a question challenging a master, for example, would you be therefore invoking he doesn't really believe in the master's teaching, or he's not really a good Buddhist? And so it's not just a problem of Christians being weak, it's a sort of a general religious problem, that it forms a collective, and if you don't agree, am I making any sense of what I'm saying?
I think so, and I don't want to give a lecture on Buddhism at this point, but and you tempt me. But the Bible invites questions and invites commands, testing for understanding and for discovering goodness and truth. And the Bible invites and commands us to think and to engage intellectually and rationally with the reality around us, because the Bible begins with relationships, with knowledge, with communication, with interpersonal contact. But not all metaphysics begin that way. For instance, the Buddhist metaphysics does not begin that way. And so what we mean by question is, in Buddhism, mental illness, spiritual illness.
So you could even say there's less questioning in Buddhism in a way, because you would be revealing some fundamental inherent flaw if you were a big questioner and a Buddhist. I'm just wondering whether it's parallel situations.
It's a different universe. The approach of Buddhists to questioning is not the approach of the Bible. It's not a functioning in the face of God, in the reality that God made and intended for human beings. It's quite different.
Just to continue the theme, forgive me. So if you're a doubting Buddhist, and you're having a real crisis in your Buddhist faith, and you're thinking, I'm going to become a Christian, this isn't making sense, what does a doubting Buddhist do?
A doubting Buddhist...
He can ask questions, he can...
Well, a doubting Buddhist who had a teacher would go and ask for advice. And a good, profound Buddhist teacher would say, if you have serious doubts about Buddhism, you should do something else. Because, you see, there's a great freedom, because there's reincarnation. And if you go to a Zen monastery, And you knock on the door, and you say, hello, I would like to know something about you, and could I come in and visit, and I'm interested in what you do and how you live. Most likely they will say, oh, friend, this is probably not for you. Live as well as you can, and in another few incarnations, maybe Zen will be the appropriate for you. And they resist until you really say, no, this is for me, this, and you grab a hold of it. And then maybe they will let you in if you've stood barefoot in the snow for 3 days or something like that. When I first went to a Buddhist monastery, I knew a little bit about Zen, and I knocked on the door, and the abbot himself opened the door and said, can I help you? And I said, no. Because no one can help me. I have to realize my own Buddha nature. There's no way he could help me. You see, and this is what I like about Buddhists. They always get to the point. They just really get to the absolute level. And he said, why don't you come in? Have tea. Have a seat. You know, be with us. If you know I cannot help you, you belong here. So you see, it's a very different whole world, whole idea. We break for...
And how far from Christianity you were at that moment, that when you stopped the door? You personally, how far from Christianity you were at that moment?
I don't know how to measure it. how in centimeters or light years, how far I was. I was away. I was not a Christian.
Absolutely. No. not in Buddhist understanding, but in our understanding, something nearly absolutely away.
Well, I don't think anyone is absolutely away from Christianity, because everyone is made in the image of God. And so there is an overlap with God's truth. There is a functioning of godliness in every Hindu mother who loves her baby. There is beauty there. And so there's not or there would be absolute zero, absolute death, if there was an absolute separation. But people are made in the image of God, and there is a big overlap. And so we always can find good things and to say, you see the way your life is? I wish my life was more like that. We always can find such things. And so there were Christians who would look at my life, and in little tiny areas, they could say, oh, that's an example to me. And wise Christians would say that. And foolish Christians would say, don't you know you're going to hell? Which was not so helpful for me at that time.
You talk in your paper about delayed decisions. Do you sometimes then come to a point in the conversation, question answering, the conversation developing out there, that people suddenly see they do need Christ, and there is this fear because they would have to change their life, and suddenly the door closes at that point?
And that they close themselves off? Yes, you see people closing down because you get too close sometimes. And then I think you need to wait another day.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to pray intensely in that moment that the Holy Spirit would guide you, because you can do wiser or foolish things. Mm-hmm. You can help, you can facilitate, or you can damage. And so you have to really pray and hope and look for the right way and realize that you will never do it perfectly, that the Holy Spirit must always complete what you are doing.
Just using an illustration, we often found that somebody who is feeling pressure, we would actually suggest to them, well, why don't you go away for a while and think about it. Away from the pressure of this situation of being surrounded by Christians. But because our confidence is in God, not in ourselves, and not in the fact that this person's going to make some commitment right at this moment, but one can have a sense of confidence and say, go away and think about it. And if you want to, come back later, and we'll be happy to talk some more. But I think many of the people who became Christians with us became Christians when they were away from us. Shaper used to put it this way. When you're talking to somebody, it's not like a boxing match in which you're trying to knock somebody down with a count of 10. You always need to leave somebody a corner to retire gracefully into, because otherwise you're confronting somebody's pride and making it much more difficult for them. And because our confidence, again, as Ella said, is in the Holy Spirit, we don't need to feel that kind of pressure that Jesus often sends people away, like the rich young man who seems to have come back later than the person whose tomb buried Jesus was buried in, and certainly what the early church thought, and became a believer later. But that time Jesus sends him away sorrowful, and we often have to do that.
Nick,
does every conversation point to Christ?
Does every conversation point to Christ? I would say all of our lives should point to Christ by exhibiting godliness and love and care. But I don't think every conversation has a clear verbalized expression of the gospel and the plan of salvation.
I'm thinking about conversations that take place, let's say, in a train or bus or anything like that. So it's that question that is the link between your conversation, you know, about economics, for example, or any other field, and God. How do you get from there to there?
I think that when we are awake and we're remembering God and His truth and His salvation, then whenever we meet someone and talk to them, we're aware, here is a person that Jesus died for. Mm-hmm. Here is a person who, if they don't have Jesus, needs Jesus. Here is someone that God might use me in their life. So I have this. And then I talk normally, cheerfully, about the scenery outside the window, or what do you do, or something like that. Praying and hoping and looking for a way to become more deeply real with that person. Does that answer your question, or do you want to? Yeah, Vim.
I would even say stronger, that it shouldn't always, may sound strange, but I dislike conversations that have a hidden agenda. People feel it immediately, that it's not a natural growing out of the relationship, but it's something you bring in from somewhere and you don't know where.
That's what I was
and it's like selling a product again.
So you don't really have this in mind, you know, whatever he says or she says, I have to get to the point of telling her about Christ.
Yes, if I haven't given the four spiritual laws, I have failed in this conflict. If there are people who suffer from this.
On that point, I have a little story. I have a little story about a pastor who had a talk to his conversation with young people, and he started by asking questions. So he said, can you give me an answer? On the question, it is brown and it comes down from my roof. They all were silent, of course, and they didn't know the answer at all. And so he added something. He said, it's brown, it first came from a tree and then came down from a roof and down to my garden. Still they didn't answer. He thought, what's going on? He said, well, it's brown, it came from a tree, it came down from the roof, and it had a nice tail. It was a brown tail. Still they didn't answer. He thought, what is going on here? So he still made it clear. He said, the whole thing, from the tree, from the roof, it was brown, it has a tail, it had four legs. And still they didn't answer. And then he exploded. He said, what in the world is going on? Don't you know the answer? You never saw a squirrel? And then one boy said, yeah, listen, one second, you always say Jesus is the answer. And so we were thinking, like, man, how can what can fix the good of Jesus? And I always like that story.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Someone else? A question, a comment, something for Vim?
Well, I was just going to comment, to make a comment on what was said about giving a person freedom. One Russian Orthodox priest, Alexander Payne, who was a very famous evangelist at the beginning of the 90s and was actually murdered because of his boldness proclaiming the gospel at the beginning of the 90s. He said in one of his books that God's love guards or protects human freedom. And when I read it, I thought, if we love and we are really concerned about the people who are around us, why do we always, you know, put them in the corner and tell them, this is what you all have to do. Now you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, blah, 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 blah. So the person is, or, you know, in the same example with the repentance, the same illustration. So if we love people, we are concerned for them. If God gives them freedom, then if we are God's messengers, we need to leave the freedom for this person. We need to protect, in fact, the person's freedom and say, yes, this is your position, and not to think that we're superior to those people because we know something that is so wonderful. And this person doesn't know anything.
Yes. Good. Something else?
Yeah. So I don't want to repeat it for your recording, and then I need to have a kind of summary of that, what you really wanted as a question. Can you tell that for them too? I don't know.
I think it probably picked it up. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think
no,
it's
no,
okay.
I don't know. I just didn't understand.
Oh, you couldn't hear it all the way up here. Could you say it again for them?
Yes.
And for the microphone?
I don't know if that works. But Alexander Main, he was a Russian priest, said once in one of his books that God's love protects human freedom, guards human freedom. And I thought, when we are God's messengers and we really love and care for the people around us, and when we talk to them about God, we really need to remember that we are not to put them in the cage or, you know, impose our worldview or think we're superior to them because our worldview we think is better. But we need to remember to God, that God protects their freedom and gives them freedom, and we need to give them freedom as well.
I would certainly agree, and not only agree, I think it would be one of the first elements or the first aspects of how you talk with someone else. In fact, the whole method or thing that Alice was talking about is born out of respect for the other person,
right,
and out of a deep willingness to allow them to be free and to do that in freedom and to be themselves and not to push them in a certain corner or if that's what you mean, then mm-hmm. even in talking about commandments and law, because many times the conversation that we have with non-Christians starts somewhere there with a kind of a moral issue and something that is in the legislation today or a new proposal for a legislation in the parliament. I think it's a great thing to take that sentence as a starting point. So law is not there to limit us and to force us and mold us into something that we are not, but it is the law allows us to become what we really are, and indeed sets the boundaries within we can experience true freedom. And so the whole concept that freedom is only there where there are no laws, and the ultimate freedom is ultimate prison. When an astronaut would say, "I'm very restricted by this ship and these clothes around me, and they limit me in my movement," then you could give him the advice, "Well, take it off and jump." Then I always think an astronaut out in space is ultimate freedom. He can stand on his head and defend that he stands on his feet. And he can make all the movements he wants, but he is dead. That's for sure. And so it's an interesting point that ultimate freedom is, in fact, ultimate enslavery, ultimate imprisonment. And that true freedom, biblically, is always a kind of bondage.
Close to truth.
Hmm?
Be close to truth.
Yeah, being in a truthful reality, that sets you free, like a fish is free in its limitation.
To know what to do,
and that's in
the
water.
Moment and next moment.
And then he can move. But if he flips out of his limitation, he can't move anymore. So, but anyhow, that's a little bit extension of your question. We come to a kind of final moment. There is Jerem and Alice and me. We've done what we could. We have still some minutes for some kind of finishing it off, final questions that you can ask to all three of us. Anyone who would like to do that, feel free to do that.
So I had a question earlier to John.
Yeah.
When you talked about a person's calling, and I'd like perhaps to hear your comment on that a person's calling can change over a lifetime.
Yeah, that's a great question.
Yeah, of course that's true. If we think about any aspect of our lives, if we take singleness and marriage, for example, yes, as long as I am single, that's my calling. But that doesn't mean it's a permanent state. When God calls me, let's say to marriage, or when he calls me to a different kind of work, I must be obedient to that call. So the only thing that's permanent, and that's where it's helpful to start with these basic commandments, to love God and to love my neighbor, or to seek the kingdom of God, or to be restored to the image of Christ, as what is foundational, that is never going to change. And it's going to be there for all eternity, not simply in this life, however short or long it is. But our particular callings, of course, change. Whether singleness or marriage, having children, them growing up, the particular job we're called to, the ministry we exercise in the church, those things are not permanent. So yes, I mean that's a good question.
Thank you.
It depends how we define calling, really. If we think of calling in the most basic biblical way, then it's to love God, to love my neighbor, and then I have particular settings in which this is to be fulfilled.
No, I was thinking more of calling in the line of work.
Yes, I understand. It does indeed. It may shift for all sorts of reasons. I have a friend, for example, who was a gymnast, wonderful athlete, and then he broke his neck. Now, certainly his calling has changed because of the brokenness of this world. That's one reason why our callings change. Our callings change may change for all sorts of different reasons, not only sad ones like that, but for quite constructive ones. We find God bringing us into a different situation. And there it's a matter, I think, of... I worked in Labrie for 20 years. I'm now teaching at a seminary. It's a quite different calling. And it's not easy to make such a transition. And finding God's desire for us is not an easy thing to do. But we must be prepared to do that. So we pray and seek for his direction. And he does indeed change our calling in that sense. And we simply have to be obedient to him. Does anyone have any other questions? I know we need to spend 5 minutes filling out these evaluations as well. We have to give that for the whole of the 4 days here. We can start doing. Has everybody got them already?
I think it's a good thing to end with questions. Yeah, questions around calling. We started on last Sunday. Very, let's say, basic and also personal thinking of Jaron's lecture on the being created after the image of God and what it meant, working it out in the direction of a community and our calling in a community and in all the different relationships we stand, and me moving in the direction of the transforming power of grace. That was the first time on Sunday. But then, in all the lectures, we have been very basic, as you've seen, and not specialists. But we have tried to here and there penetrate into the more the application on how does that influence your calling in society. So it was good to move on to vocation and end with mission today. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure it's just a moment in a process in which you all are and in which we are. And that's also something I would like to end to add at the end to that one question. Should we always be complete in answering in a communication questions? I always like to emphasize that we are all in a process, and sometimes if you would artificially compare the road from being a non-Christian to a full-grown Christian, let's say in 10 stages, which I could do. I've tried to do that. I could, if I had my computer here, I could show you the 10 stages that I one time portrayed. Then it's interesting to realize that sometimes your contribution in the life of another person is nothing but moving him from stage 3 to 4, or from stage 7 to 8, or from stage 0 to 1. And we are always megalomania, we say in Dutch. We are always people that think too high of ourselves. We want to have them from 0 to 10. And in this conversation. And so we put in all kind of things. And of course it doesn't work. And we cannot even get him from 0 to 1. So I think the art of talking, and that's also... Alice is an illustration of that, what he taught this morning, is to focus on where that person is. First find out where that person is. Is he on 0? Is he on 2? 6? Where is he? And then see how maybe God will use you to move him from levels 5 to 6. And then you can be very grateful that he will use them. And now the secret behind this approach is that we believe in the work of God's Holy Spirit. And that we believe that each individual has a relationship with him. So if you are used to move that person from 0 to 2 or to 1, which is a great achievement, then trust God that he will bring someone else on his road who will bring him from 2 to 3. And maybe he can grow on himself from 3 to 5, and he needs someone else from 5 to 6. So I think I give this as a kind of conclusion, not only after that question, because it's a helpful approach for after that question, but also for all of us. So if this whole network Christians in Society has helped you to grow from 8 to 9, we are very happy. and we were not after bringing you from 5 to 10 to the very top. No one of us is at the top, and no one of us is full grown. We're all growing, and we have at least, and I have, enjoyed very much to do this together. And we have grown in our understanding, as you do when you relate to people and when you work together. So thank you for being so quiet and also good listeners.